Let's go to God in prayer and ask Him to bless this time of proclamation that we might hear it and receive it and by grace respond accordingly to it. Heavenly Father, it's only by Your power and grace that any of us can overcome the hardness of our own hearts. We know that from the moment that You come to us and You make us alive again, and every moment of every day that You sustain us in Christ, we are subject to this tendency of not listening to You and not obeying You. I ask, Lord, that You would show us the horrible consequences of such a life, that through this testimony of Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh, that we would see a greater story and a greater picture and the greater hope that we have in Christ overcoming our hardened hearts and giving us hearts of flesh that love You. I ask, Holy Spirit, that You'd be gracious with us today as a people. As a church, Father, I ask that You would help us to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of Jesus, that You would bless us with Your presence this morning, that we would not be slothful or sleepy or distracted, but laser-focused on the One who is now seated upon the throne. You've called us this morning to gather, to worship Him, and to adore Him, and He is most worthy of it all. So capture our hearts, Lord. It will not be through a sinful man like me, but it can be through Your Word. And so I ask that You would take Your Word and make us alive. Do only what You can do by Your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that You would do that here at Cambrian Park Baptist Church. We pray that You would do the same this morning in all the true churches here in our backyard in San Jose. We ask for blessings upon Orchard Community. We ask for blessings upon Emmaus. We ask, Lord, that You would bless Creekside this morning and Grace Bible Fellowship and all the pastors and teachers and the members there that are striving to know You more and love You more. Again, Father, we know we cannot do this apart from Your Spirit. So, Holy Spirit, we ask that You would act in a mighty way. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning, my beloved. I think Pastor Kurt was right. There is always something about the post-Sunday resurrection service that has a tendency to be a little deflated. We cannot have that because our Lord is just as risen today as He was a week ago. He's the same Lord seated upon the same throne, wearing the same crown that He calls us to gather and adore Him with. So I pray that we will, from this passage, adore Jesus. If you do not have a Bible and you would like one, please raise your hand and I'll have one brought to you. If you do have a Bible, please open up to Exodus chapter 7. We are going to continue where we left off. It's been 2 weeks. I hope that the story is so captivating for you that you haven't lost track of some of the central themes. If you have, I'm going to spend like a minute or so trying to get us caught up to where we should be. So if you would, open up to Exodus chapter 7. I'm going to step back a few verses here in Exodus chapter 6. That is where we left off. And if you remember, Moses was in a funk. I mean, he was in a bad spiritual place. And most of us can relate to that. I think all of us who have walked with Jesus any period of time know that there are times when it's just really hard to continue to pursue the Lord. Moses is in that place. Look at verse 29 and 30. The Lord said to Moses, Exodus chapter 6, verses 29 and 30. The Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. Verse 30, but Moses said to the Lord, here's the funk, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, how will Pharaoh listen to me? And again, that's his go-to cop-out, right? When Moses says, I don't want to do it, he says, I can't do it, I can't speak, send someone else, send my older brother. This is Moses. This is the man who had been delivered out of infanticide on the Nile River. This is the man who was saved by God's hand when Pharaoh wanted to kill him for taking the life of the taskmaster. This is the same man that God spared that desert night when Zipporah, his wife, had to circumcise their son in order to ensure that Moses would live. Moses is a living miracle. And yet, even with all the testimony and all the power of God, he is struggling with this call to go and be God's prophet. If you remember, he finally listens. He finally goes back to Egypt, and it seems good at first. The elders listen, and they obey. The people listen, and they worship God, and it seems really good, but then it goes from good to bad to worse quickly. Moses does what God tells him, and he and Aaron go, and they see Pharaoh, And Pharaoh says, I'm not letting these people go. Not only am I not going to let them go, I'm going to make their lives so miserable. You'll wish, Moses, you'll wish, Aaron, you never asked me this. And so he places this horrible burden upon the Israelites, increasing their labor and their brick making. And so we find Moses at the end of 6. He's denied by Pharaoh. He's rebuked by the Israelite foremans. And he's hated by the very people that he was sent to set free. In other words, he's at that dark place we've all been. He's ready to give up. He says, I'm throwing in the towel, Lord. I'm not going to do this anymore. So what does God do? Does God give up on Moses? No, he doesn't give up on Moses because that's not God's character and nature. He doesn't give up on us either. He's such a good and patient father. He simply takes Moses lovingly and sets him right back on the path. He says, you're off the path, Moses. Let me put your feet back on the path. Here's the mission. Now go do the mission. Look at verse 1 in chapter 7. The Lord said to Moses, see, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of this land, out of his land. In other words, he says, listen, there's a mission at hand. You're to set my people free. We're going to bring them out of slavery in Egypt. We're going to bring them into the promised land so they can have their own land, they can be their own people, and I can be their God. And so Moses, by God's grace, says, okay, and he steps back on that path again. God was going to exercise his power through Moses. He was going to speak through Aaron in such a way that it would be unmistakable that the hands of God were on both of them in the delivery of his people. In other words, Moses' discouragement is not going to, for a moment, thwart the will of God. Nor can yours. You can't get so discouraged that God ceases to do his will in your life or in his church. And that is something so worthy of praise. So as God continues to engage Moses, and as Moses continues to engage Pharaoh, by God's grace this morning, we're not only going to see more clearly this creation, fall, redemption, restoration narrative that God's placed before us, we're going to see by his grace the wisdom for you, for me, for our church, of living in accordance with this narrative. It's God's story. God's story moves on. And we're either going to participate or we're not going to participate. But we're not going to thwart the will of God. We'll know what C.S. Lewis said when he said, you cannot go against the grain of the universe and not expect to get splinters. I hate splinters. God's will be done. We'll either come in line with that or we will suffer the consequences. So this morning, by God's grace, I want to glean from the text three things. Number one, understanding the consequences of going against the universe, going against God. Number two, to know God as Father. That's where we want to be and that's where we want to end. And number three, we got to learn from this story, and there's a lot to learn. There's a lot of gospel teachings here. So number one, understanding the consequences. Number two, knowing God as Father. And number three, learn from the story. Do we have enough Resurrection Sunday energy to listen well for the next 45 minutes? If so, say amen for me. Amen. All right, good. So I have your ear right now. Hold that for the next 10, 15, 20 minutes. And then when you find yourself getting a little tired, a little hard of heart, capture it again and listen closely. All right? All right. Understanding the consequences. Look at the latter part of verse 2, Exodus chapter 7. God speaking to Moses, you shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. Verse 3, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Now, this is not a new message. When Moses was back in Midian spending the 40 years as a shepherd for Jethro, his father-in-law, God came to him just before he left, and he said in chapter 4, verse 21, God said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go, which is really interesting. He's telling Moses and Aaron to go tell Pharaoh to let my people go, and he says, oh, by the way, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so he doesn't. Moses doesn't bring this up at all initially, but at this point in time, he's a bit frustrated. God is saying, listen, this is going to be difficult. Not only is Pharaoh going to harden his own heart, but I'm going to Pharaoh his heart. I'm going to harden his heart as well. I'm going to intervene to make sure that he doesn't let you go until the last plague. Now, you cannot hear that without asking some questions, my beloved. If you're thinking at all about this, you're thinking, now, wait a minute. You're telling me that God intervened to harden Pharaoh's heart? You said in chapter 4 that we were going to address this later. Well, now is the later in Exodus chapter 7. How can I reconcile God doing that to Pharaoh and read from James chapter 1, verse 13, when it says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." And you say, but that sounds like a temptation here in Exodus chapter 7. If God is hardening Pharaoh's heart, is he not tempting him to not listen to him? And is that not a most grievous sin? That's a good question. How can God harden someone's heart and not be responsible for that hardening or not responsible for that sin? One answer, and I think this is not a bad one, I'll give you a better one in a minute. One answer is God's common grace. God's common grace permeates creation. His common grace is as simple as this. God uses his power and his majesty to ensure that the world does not implode. Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. He said, "The blessings are upon all people. God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sending rain on the just and on the unjust." In other words, sin left unchecked by God would destroy us immediately. We would implode. There would be no creation, and there would be no mankind if God's common grace did not prevail. And so some argue that God simply is removing his common grace from Pharaoh's life, and therefore Pharaoh's heart will gravitate to do what Pharaoh's heart will do, and that is harden it. And we're in the same position, my beloved. If God removes his common grace from us, our hearts become hard, and we are just as Pharaoh is. I think there's a better answer, though. That one's not bad, but I like this one. I think it's what the text bears out. It's God's judgment upon Pharaoh. You say, well, why do you say that, and where do you get that? Listen, all the references of Pharaoh hardening his own heart are in the plagues 1 through 5. All the references of God hardening Pharaoh's heart are in plagues 6 through 10. So God is judging Pharaoh for, after 5 plagues, continue to say, I will not listen, I will not let your people go, I'm going to harden my own heart. And God finally comes along and says, okay, I'm going to harden it too. It's an act of punishment upon a discipline for a man who was unwilling to hear and follow God. Either way, we interpret this, I believe it is a clear warning to the church and a desperate call to community. Please listen. The Bible says clearly that God is not a respecter of man. So you cannot say, oh, he's going to treat Pharaoh like this, but he would never treat me like this. If you, like Pharaoh, remain disobedient to the word of God, if you engage in hardening your heart so that you will not listen to God or his word, but go your own way, then God may, in fact, harden your heart too, removing his common grace and allowing you to be the sinful person that you are apart from Christ. I don't think there's any clearer demonstration of this than in Romans chapter 1, as Paul, speaking of fallen man, listen, he said, for although they, mankind, knew God, they knew God, they should have worshipped God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, they were hardened. And then we're told in verse 24, therefore God, what? He gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. God's call to his word is a call for all of us to not harden our own hearts, lest we bring the judgment of God to harden them as well. I go one step further, my beloved. I would say this is a desperate call to community, because you cannot keep your heart soft apart from brothers and sisters in Christ helping you. We have a responsibility as members of a covenant church to guard the hearts of one another. We are to guard the hearts of our brothers and sisters. Look at verse 4. Pharaoh will not listen to you, God said. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. By the mighty power of God, he was going to punish Pharaoh. He was going to punish Egypt, and he was going to bring his people out through great judgment. In other words, Pharaoh's hardened heart not only led to him being punished, but the Egyptians from being punished as well. His people suffered as a result of his sin. The Bible makes it clear that continued rebellion in the church will have the same impact. Now listen, a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough. Willful, unrepentant sin left unchecked in the church will destroy the life of the person sinning. It will ruin lives of those around us. It will ruin the purity of the church and the testimony of the world and put the church in jeopardy of the lampstand being taken away. You all know Revelation chapter 1 and 2. To the church at Ephesus, Jesus said, "You have abandoned your first love. If you do not get it back, I'm going to take your lampstand away. I'm going to harden your hearts." To the church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, he said, "You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You better wake up, or I'm going to take the lampstand away." That's why Jesus gave, listen, the keys to the church. Not to the pastors, not to the deacons, not to ministry leaders, but to the church. Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18, the keys of the authority of the church to guard one another's hearts, we have, you have. He said in Matthew chapter 18, verses that you know well, but maybe not in this context, "If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault. But if he does not listen," if he what? If he hardens his heart, "take one or two others along with you. If he refuses to listen to them, if he makes his heart even harder, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, the hardest of heart must be refusing to listen to the entire body of Christ. Our Lord said, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector." The community, the body of Christ, is given the keys to guard one another's hearts from becoming hard. Again, not the pastors, not the deacons, not ministry leaders. We're part and parcel. It's the body of Christ that's been given the keys to do this great work. I so wish Pharaoh had a church to come to him in this time and say to him, "You should listen to the word of God." My heart breaks for Pharaoh. I hope it does yours as well. The whole church is charged in the Bible and given the authority to have right watch care over one another. And you do that. We do that by bringing the gospel to each other, by knowing each other and loving each other and say, "Listen, I see a sin that's causing your heart to grow hard. You're changing. You're hardening before my eyes." That's our responsibility. And what a blessing it is to love one another like that and to come to people in love with the Word of God that they might hear God and they might turn, and they might submit. That was Pharaoh's great struggle in this entire, all the way through the last plague, is he would not listen to the word of God and submit to it. We need the community of believers to minister to one another because you know as well as I do, our sin natures gravitate toward hardened hearts. Our sin natures gravitate toward it. When the plagues came and destroyed, decimated most of Egypt, the Egyptians experienced a lack of natural harmony, no harmony in the physical world. This was very difficult because Pharaoh, as a god king, was the person who they expected to keep harmony in the physical elements. And so, according to their religion, if he did not do this, it put him in question as to whether or not he had that authority and that power. So Pharaoh had two choices. God begins to inflict Egypt with great physical suffering. Pharaoh has two choices. He can admit, "I am not a God king. I am a sinful man in need of a savior too. I have no control over the physical elements." Or he could refuse, not listen to God, and continue to perpetuate a lie that he was a God king as well. We know his choice. He hardened his heart. He would not listen to God. God ensured that by punishing him as well. He understood that if he capitulated to this, "I'm not a God king," he had to die to himself. Pharaoh had to become real. Pharaoh had to become a sinner before a holy God in need of repentance and faith. Our hearts fight the exact same battle every single day. Every single day, I would say one of the greatest struggles we have in turning from our sins and in confessing those sins and confessing the motivation of those sins is the humiliation that comes. Pharaoh would be humiliated if he said, this Yahweh is truly the king, and he is God, and I am not. And so we resist dying to ourselves by hardening our own hearts. We push the word of God away. We'll come to church, but we won't listen well. We won't gather with brothers and sisters, and we don't want anybody bringing a word to us. We refuse to hear that one or two that comes to us and says, listen, I'm concerned. At times when your heart gets so hard, you'll refuse to listen to the entire church. Some of the most heartbreaking times we've had as a body is having the entire church, 50, 60, 70 people speak in one accord and hear a brother or sister say, I will not listen. That's Pharaoh. That's us, apart from the Holy Spirit and the community in which we are called. This hardening can only be countered, my beloved, by the gospel of grace. It can only be countered by the love of Christ. When we see ourselves as Christ sees us, sinners through and through, and then we see that Christ died to take this sin away so that we can right now be rightly humbled before a holy God, no longer engaging in that pretending, that performing. He took our sins and the punishment that we rightly deserve, my beloved, so that right now we can be forgiven freely by grace and confess the sins freely instead of hardening our hearts. It's one of the two. You either receive the grace that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ or you're going to harden your hearts. There's no middle ground for it. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, a hardened heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day. Here's the charge to the church, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Oh, how much we need each other. My beloved, you need your brothers and sisters sitting right next to you, I would argue, infinitely more than you believe. You can't just come here on a Sunday or a Wednesday and think you can do this on your own. You desperately need the body of Christ to help you walk this faith so that your heart does not become hard like Pharaoh. Pharaoh had no church. Maybe it would have been different if he did. All right, do you understand the consequences? Are you ready for the next point? You see, I think I've lost you already. I don't hear that. I had you 20 minutes ago. I know, it's hard. Listen, I know, listening's hard for us today. Listening to the Word of God can be hard for us today, especially on passages like this. These are hard words, but they're true, so we want to hear them. Second point, what is the global nature of this problem of the hardening of heart, and how does it set us on mission? Point number two, knowing God as Father. Look at verse 4 with me again. God said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. So we've already established one of the major themes in all of Exodus, and we can say the entire Bible, is knowing God. God manifests himself, revealing himself to his creation, specifically to mankind, that we might know him as God. In fact, Jesus goes so far as to say that in John 17, that knowing God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, the one whom he sent, that is eternal life. I know we have these visions of getting to heaven and, you know, the pearly gates and the streets of gold. Eternal life is now in Christ, having God and knowing God. From this passage, though, I hope that you're able to see this when you read through it this week, is that all people know and will know God in one of two ways. All people right now know God in one of two ways. In other words, knowing him is a universal phenomena that will now and one day be solidified and experienced for all eternity. We'll either know him what? According to this passage, as his people, he will be our God and we will be his people, or we will know him as the Egyptians did, as judge, as eternal judge. It's going to be one way or the other. Verse 4 again, I will lay my hand on Egypt. That's a Hebrew idiom for taking hostile action. God's going to take hostile action. He's going to judge Pharaoh. He's going to judge Egypt for the horrible pain and suffering they inflicted upon his people. Remember, his sons and daughters. And then he said in verse 4, I will bring my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt. This was personal to God. These are the people that he promised to love through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the people that he promised to bless. I'm going to bring you out of slavery. I'm going to bring you into your own land. I'm going to make you into a mighty nation. But the greatest promise that God gave to the Israelites was none of those, and they were grand. The greatest promise that God gave was that he would be their God, and they would be his people, and they would know him as such. They would know him as a gracious, loving father. Centuries later, the prophet Jeremiah put it like this. God said, I will make them, his people, dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Jeremiah 32, verse 40, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, and they may not turn from me. No more hardened hearts. God says, that's the promise I'm making to my people. I will be their God, they will be my people, and instead of having hard, rebellious, Pharaoh-like hearts, I'm going to give them hearts of flesh, that they will want to love me with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. This will be the disposition of my people. In other words, this knowledge is far more than speculative knowledge. It's more than just cognitive knowledge. It is real, it is personal, and it is experiential. That we may know God personally through our Lord and Savior and Redeemer Jesus Christ. Listen to this, 1 John 5:20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Do you remember Pharaoh's initial response to Moses and Aaron back in chapter 5? It was one of those verses I lingered on a bit because they are utterly terrifying verses. Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. Sin keeps us from knowing God. Sin keeps us from knowing God as Father. And so Jesus Christ, in order to overcome the barrier, he gave his life in our place so that we could know God as Father and not as judge. The great gospel truth is that Jesus Christ did the work so that we could actually have eternal life, which is knowing God as Father. In fact, in the last few lines of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, he prays something. Every time I read this, it levels me. It's such an over-the-top prayer of what Jesus is asking for us. John 17, verse 25 and following, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. Now listen, and these know, talking about his disciples, that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Knowing God, knowing the love of God, and having Christ in us, it doesn't get more intimate and it doesn't get more personal. If you only know God in your mind, you know some theology, you know your Bible, you go to church, but you don't know God in your heart as a personal God, as a loving Father, then you do not know God. You do know him as a judge, but you don't know him as your Savior. Not all people will know God in a saving way. Some will only know him as a judge. I know in many churches today it's popular to teach and preach universalism, that unbiblical, heretical belief that all people one day, no matter what path they choose, no matter what faith they have, all people one day will end up in heaven with God as their Father, loving them, saving them. The Bible teaches no such thing. The Bible makes it very clear. We will know God as Father, or we will know God as Judge. It is black and white. Look at verse 5 again. The Egyptians, verse 5, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. The Egyptians would know God too. Oh, would they know God? Many of them far better than anybody here in this country. But they would not know him in a saving sense. They would experience his wrath and his power as he displayed his judgment in saving many. If you do not come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then you cannot come to know God as Father. If you do not come to know God as Father, you can only know him as Judge. And that means his outstretched hand will be against you as you watch him save multitudes. I thought about that this week, of how grievous for all those who remained in rebellion into that last day when they come before Christ. And they see God doing a mighty work as Christ descends, and he raises the living and the dead, and he saves many, and they stand outside watching this great salvation that was made available to them, and they said, no, no. This is not how you or anyone you know or love want to experience the living God. You do realize that Pharaoh is still alive. All the Egyptians that were judged, they're still alive. They're awaiting the final judgment. They're quite aware now of God and his salvation in Jesus Christ as they suffer at this very moment. If they could go back and rewrite time, they would think very differently when this Yahweh visited Egypt. They'd respond very differently now. This is why, as evangelical believers, my beloved, we must be faithful to share the gospel with the lost. In your mission field and in the mission field around the world, there are people in your life right now, and you know them by name. I want you to picture their faces as I speak. There are people in your life right now who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Therefore, they do not know God as Father. Therefore, they only know God as Judge. As Judge. They may reject his existence altogether. They may have some fancy philosophy as to tell you why there's not enough knowledge to know. They may have aligned themselves with one of the major world religions and the lies that come out of Islam or Buddhism or Catholicism or some other false religion. Whatever their particular worldview may be, if Christ is not their life, then they are and will be judged. You remember the rich man in our Lord's parable of Lazarus and the rich man? Remember him after he died? Lazarus was taken into the bosom of Abraham. The rich man dies and he goes into Hades. He asks Abraham, send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Luke 16:24. During his life, he only knew God as judge. In the eschaton, he only knew God as judge. He refused to believe and be saved. Do you remember the next request that he makes? He says, first, give me some water. I'm being in torment here. Do you remember the next request? This is the after the fact, which we don't want it to be ours. He said to Abraham, Luke 16:27, I beg you, Father Abraham, to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Send them that I may send Lazarus that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. There is no mission after we're gone. Pastor Kurt shared with us last week that were some numbers of the state of the mission in the world today, and I was so struck by them. I struggled preaching last week because the numbers were so astonishing to me. And it's not that I didn't know them, but when I hear them afresh, it causes great conviction in my heart. Of the 7.3 billion people that are alive this moment on planet Earth, only 10% of the world's population have an evangelical saving faith in Jesus Christ. 10%. Another 23% identify as Christians, but we would argue many of those identify for cultural or religious reasons. But even if we give that 23% the benefit of the doubt, it still leaves 66% of the world's population, 4.8 billion people at this moment, that only know God as judge, not Father. And within that 66%, Pastor Kurt pointed out that 8.2 billion people, 25% of the world's population, have no access to the gospel, no access to the truth that Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, died for their sins that they might have life, no access to a church or to the Bible or of knowing that they can confess their sins and turn to God and know God as Father instead of judge. My beloved, if the church is not about the business, of sharing the gospel with the lost and making disciples, who will be? It won't be our government. It won't be the schools. It won't be your local communities. It is the church. The church is to be about the business of making disciples. Making disciples who will share the gospel and in turn make more disciples. This was the plan from the beginning. Now, I want to get to my last point. Before I do, I want to press this a little bit, and I pray that your hearts are not so hard that you can't hear this. So I really want you to listen. Jesus gave this standing command to the church. You're the church. We are the church. So this is our command. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Verse 20, "teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Now, most of you have heard that read, preached from, taught to dozens of times. The charge is to the church. If you claim to be a Christian, this is your command. If you are not sharing the gospel with those around you, if you are not actively involved in the making of disciples, I say this in love, you're no different than Pharaoh. You're no different than Pharaoh. How so? Moses said to Pharaoh, "Let God's people go." The spoken, revealed word of God from Moses to Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart and said, "I will not." Jesus Christ said to you, his church, go and make disciples. It is the word of God. If you refuse to share the gospel with the lost or make disciples, your heart is already hardened. And like Pharaoh, if you continue to refuse to listen to the word of God, and God is not a respecter of man, then you should not be surprised if the consequences are an even harder heart. All right. Number one, we understand the consequences of the hardening. Number two, we believe that all people will know God either as Savior or Judge. I want one more and I'll close. Number three, I want you to learn from the story. This is not a story of guilt. It is not a story where you should leave here feeling oppressed. It is a story of liberation and power. You do not have to stay with a hardened heart. You do not have to hear God and the Great Commission from Matthew 28 and say to yourself, "I'm going to stay like this." Look at verse 6. Moses and Aaron did so. I love how simple that is. They did what God said. Their hearts were not hard. They did so. They did just as the Lord commanded. Verse 7. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. I had a piece on this I had to take out. 80 and 83. Listen closely. I sat down last week with a financial counselor to talk about my retirement. And he said, "What is your plan?" I said, "Well, I'm not going to retire, so I don't know how to do this." I said, "I'm going to continue to preach and teach as long as someone will allow me to do that." And he said, "Well, it kind of makes it hard. We kind of got to know." I said, "Well, all right, let's plan. I'll stop an income at 95, or how about that?" Moses and Aaron were 80 and 83. I knew I wasn't going to put it in my sermon. I wasn't going to put it here. Listen, you're never, ever, ever too old to faithfully serve God. The great lie of the American retirement to make enough, get to 65, sit back, relax, and play bocce, that's not the Bible. All right, so I didn't talk about it. Look. They return with the same message. Let God's people go so they can worship him in the desert. This time they go, not just with a word, but with a sign. They go to authenticate the message from Yahweh. Now, Pharaoh, like most of us, he wants some proof. I mean, why is he supposed to believe this upshot from Midian and this 83-year-old priest from the Israelites by the name of Aaron? Why should he believe? Maybe they're charlatans. Maybe they're just trying to get, you know, everybody onto a permanent sabbatical for the Israelites. So Pharaoh says, "Prove yourselves. Prove yourselves by working a miracle." God instructed Aaron, verse 9, "Take your staff, cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent." Now, you all know this. It's the first sign. It's not one of the plagues. There are 10 plagues, but it's the precursor to them. In fact, it foreshadows it all. Some of you are probably wondering, why, of all things, why a staff into a snake? We don't like snakes. We don't like snakes in Genesis chapter 3. Why a snake? Well, I believe there are a couple reasons. One, it was a relatively innocuous sign, right? Nobody died. Crops were not destroyed. Livestock went unharmed. It was a sign sufficient to capture Pharaoh's heart, had he not hardened it, to believe the message and let God's people go. It was sufficient. And yet it was not so powerful and destructive that it did not reveal God's grace in the midst of it all. But there's another reason, and I want you to know this. It was a direct challenge to Pharaoh as a God king. Look at verse 10. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. As the supposed God king of Egypt, Pharaoh was considered by all the people to be a sovereign king over the universe, over creation. He wore on his head, and most of you probably know this from the movies, he wore a serpent crescent crown, a snake. And that snake, that crown, as Pharaoh, symbolized his sovereignty as a God king. He had this power, at least so people believed. It's a fitting symbol, is it not, for the one that Satan would use to thwart the will of God? The supernatural manifestation of the staff becoming a serpent was a direct challenge to Pharaoh being the so-called God king of Egypt. So what does Pharaoh do to save face? He's not going to die to himself. He's not going to confess that he's wrong. He quickly calls for his magician priests, his sorcerers, to duplicate Moses and Aaron's miracle. Look at verse 11. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts, for each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. Now, you want some commentary reading? There is so much dialogue on whether or not this was sleight of hand or black magic. Sleight of hand, because there's this long discussion about how, I guess you can take a snake and you can rub its belly and make it stiff like a staff, and they were doing this. I don't think so. I believe it was evil magic. I believe it was black arts. I mean, Moses goes so far as through God to forbid it. Exodus chapter 22, verse 18, it was forbidden in Israel to exercise black magic, and if you did, you were put to death. I think they're real snakes, personally, but it doesn't really matter. The sleight of hand, or the dark magic by the sorcerers, were able to replicate the sign. So Pharaoh says, give me a sign. Aaron throws the staff down. It turns into a snake. He brings his guys in. They throw all their staffs down. There are snakes everywhere. He says, see, that's no big deal. I got guys that can do that too. I want you to notice the fruit of a hardened heart in the face of a true message from God and in the face of an authentic sign from God. Pharaoh would not believe. Instead, what did he do? He gathered people around him to justify his hardened heart, to justify not listening to God. Let me ask you, instead of submitting to the word of God and repenting, say, of a covetous heart, do you do like Pharaoh did? Do you bring friends that you know who struggle with the same thing, that you might sit around a cup of coffee and commiserate about the job that you do not have or the house that you think you deserve, justifying the sin rather than submitting to God through repentance and faith? When struggling in our marriages and contemplating divorce, this is a true story, by the way, we will often hire a liberal Christian counselor who, instead of hearing to the simple word of God, calling the couple to be faithful to the vows they made, and instead telling them that God wants them to be happy, justifying the divorce, instead of turning to God. Like Pharaoh, we summon people to get the word and wisdom of man to try to circumvent the word and power of God. You got to know something, my beloved. When you do that with your sins, it is a losing battle every time. God always wins. Look at verse 12. Each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Verse 13. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So this is Pharaoh hardening his own heart. The scene's fantastic. I mean, I just picture this as Pharaoh, as Aaron throws down his staff and it turns into a snake, and the sign authenticates the message, and then all the sorcerers come and they throw down their snakes, and there's snakes everywhere. Some of you would hate that. I would hate that. And then suddenly, Aaron's snake gobbles up all of them, eats them all up. I imagine that they were a bit overwhelmed with the power of this staff turned to snake that gobbled up all the snakes in the room, including the lie that was being perpetuated by Pharaoh that he was a god king. The message was as clear as it could get, and yet in verse 13, still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. In the Garden of Eden, the serpent deceived Eve by telling her that if she disobeyed God by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she would become like God, a God-like king. If she refused to listen to the single prohibition that God put into her place, Adam and Eve in the garden, do not eat from that tree, they would become like God. And so like Pharaoh, centuries before, she and her husband Adam, they hardened their hearts to the word of the Lord. They refused to listen to the word of God, and they listened to the serpent instead, and they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But the result wasn't as the serpent had promised. They did not become like God. They became just like the serpent. Cursed and subject to sin and eternal death. Their fate became the same fate as that of Pharaoh's. All of mankind, as descendants of Adam and Eve, struggle with this same battle, wanting to be like God. It is your greatest battle. You know that, right? Whenever you're tempted to sin or whenever you sin, you are wanting to be like God. You say, I'm not going to listen to the word of God. I'm going to listen to my own word and my own desires. Not much has changed since the beginning. Striving to live as God instead of those made in the image of God to reflect his glory. We want to make up the rules rather than listen to the commands and teachings of his word. It is a fool's journey because the end is always the same for all people. God's not going to change his mind with you. If that's how he responded to Adam and Eve, that's how he responded to Pharaoh, he's not going to say, you know what, you're the exception to the rule. You can disobey me, you can harden your heart, and I'm going to be okay with that. God does not change. Rejecting the living God to be like God always ends, listen, apart from Jesus Christ in death and destruction. In our story, Aaron's snake swallowing up the other, it was the foreshadowing of the 10 plagues to come. And in the end, what happened? Egypt was judged. Pharaoh and all of his army, they were killed in the Red Sea. If we read the story a little closer, though, we will see that that snake swallowing up all of Egypt's snakes was a foreshadow and pointing us to Jesus Christ on the cross, as Christ swallowed up all evil and all sin that some might be saved. Pharaoh wanted an authentic sign. I think that many of us do too. I'm very thankful that God did not give us a snake from a staff and throw it in front of us. If you want a sign, you've had one. You know that. Jesus said that the people have no other sign but the sign of Jonah, a man who is going to die and then on the third day rise from the dead. If you need a sign to authenticate the gospel message, which is that God is holy and you're a sinner and you need a Savior, if you need a sign to authenticate that that Savior led the perfect life that you could not and would not leave and that died a sinner's death that you could not and would not die, he gave it to us. He gave it to us through his Son on the cross. John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. It is the sign. There's no other sign. There's no other sign you should be looking for. The only thing you should be looking for is Christ coming again in all of his glory. The sign was the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection on the third day for all who repent and believe to have eternal life. Not only is it the sign, but it is the power of God to save us from our sinful, self-delusional states that we are like God. He saves us from that to become a people who by the love that flows through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the power that comes through the Holy Spirit are able to not live lives with hardened hearts. He takes out the heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh. A heart of flesh is a heart that's malleable by God, taught by God, obedient to God, contrite and humble before God, captivated by God, captivated by the Word of God, captivated by the love of God, is a heart of flesh that he transforms with the power of his Spirit. It is a heart filled with the love of Christ that must overflow in its love for one another. It must overflow in the love in the church as you guard one another's hearts. It must overflow outside of this church as you share the gospel with the lost who are judged and will be judged by God right now. It's the ultimate transformation, my beloved, and God desires it for all people. God desires that because he knows in the end, I'm going to read two verses and we'll pray. He knows in the end what happens. You see, we still play a game with ourselves and those who do not know Christ. It's a foolish game, and we know it's a lie when pressed, that there's plenty of time. Maybe God will change his mind. Maybe it won't end like the Bible actually says it's going to end. Christ will come in his glory, and first he will destroy the devil, the serpent, Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. The devil who will be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's true. He continues a few verses later, verses 12 and 14 in Revelation 20. The same fate for all those who refuse to be saved. The same fate for all those who die with hardened hearts. Listen to what John writes. John says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." This is the second death, the lake of fire. What this story is trying to reveal to us today, and by God's grace you'll reveal to others, is that a continued hardening of your heart does not have to be your end. It does not have to be. Christ gave his life to set you free from the consequences of a hardened heart, a rebellion against God, that you might have life in what? In knowing God as Father. In knowing God as Father. Not as judge, but as Father. This is the great story of the Bible, my friends. It is a story worth sharing. Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we identify well with Pharaoh. We know how hard our hearts were before you saved us by grace, and we know how hard they can be even in this walk of sanctification. I ask, Father, that you would bless Cambrian Park Baptist Church with the wisdom to guard one another's hearts, that we would not be so foolish as to think that a Sunday gathering for an hour and a half could possibly protect us from the hardening that we saw Pharaoh experience. I pray, Father, that we would understand that all people at this very moment either know you as Father or as Judge, that we would take that knowledge and by your grace open our mouths and share the gospel with the lost, that they might repent and believe and be saved from the second death, the lake of fire. I ask, Lord, that you would use and bless Cambrian Park Baptist Church with that mission. Help us, Lord, to pray for all those in our field. Help us to see the lost here in Cambrian Park community. Be gracious to that end, Father, that we would not sit quietly and peacefully within these walls and not go out and boldly proclaim what we know to be true. I ask, Lord, that you would break our hearts for Pharaoh and all those like him. We were all there, Father, at one point in time before you redeemed us. And in breaking our hearts, I pray you would open our mouths. And open our mouths, Lord, I pray we would actually obey the Great Commission. That we would not hear you say things so plainly and disregard them, but instead have an urgency and a passion and a right love. Father, we're thankful we can call you Father. We're thankful that you did redeem us. You were our judge, but through Christ you redeemed us and made us sons and daughters. Give us that desire to share that with others, I pray, so they too might hear the great story of the Bible, the creation, fall, redemption, restoration story, and participate in it. We praise you for this day and gathering us here. We praise you for the songs we've had to sing. Lord, we ask that you would bless this time of communion as we take the bread and the juice that represents the broken body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray you would strike deep in our hearts, that we would not be asleep. In Jesus' name, amen.